Okay, we're studying Hebrews chapter 10 still. This is a chapter with 39 verses, and so far we've studied the first 27 verses. So tonight we'll jump right in and begin our study in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. All right, so question, according to verse 29, were these people recipients of the sanctification that came through the blood of the covenant? Okay, well, now watch. It says, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be, look, thought worthy. Okay, see that thought worthy. It didn't say worthy. It says thought worthy, very important word. Okay, someone says, well, you deserve. Yeah, I do. You ought to get, absolutely. I tell you, if it was justice, you're right. You're absolutely right. You know, that's what you think. That's true. It says, how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant. Okay. Now watch, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Okay. Now let's look at it both ways. Okay, if this is a recipient of the sanctification, it says wherewith he was sanctified, according to verse 14, is he still sanctified? I mean, isn't it forever? That's what it says. Even though he has abused it and is worthy of death, he's still sanctified forever. Okay, now let's suppose this talking about the sanctifying covenant as offered to all men, just like Jesus Christ died for all men, just like Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. Well, he is still worthy of this death, though he's not a recipient of this sanctification. But in either case, those who died under the law of Moses, that death did not keep them from paradise if they were believers. Nor is that what caused them to go to hell if they were unbelievers. What did God do when he put a man to death under the Mosaic law? And what was the purpose of that? It was to rid the nation of a man who was corrupting that nation by his very presence. He brought judgment upon that man so his sins and iniquity could continue no further in the nation. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go there. Let's suppose a man receives sorer punishment, as it says, or even equal punishment under the new covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse number 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Pretty sickening. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Okay, what did Moses do? For certain sins, he put people out of the congregation. What is the church supposed to do? For certain sins, you put them out of the congregation. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan. Watch, for the destruction of the flesh. What is that? That's being put to death for willful sin. Okay, is that not the case? Keep reading. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, is he saved? Yes. Is he willfully sinning? Of course. Is he put out of the church for it? Yes. Is he executed with God's permission for that sin? Yes. What happened to his spirit? It's saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, man, that's pretty rough punishment. Well, he shouldn't have tread the blood of the covenant underfoot. He shouldn't have done despot unto the spirit of grace. But if he ever received that sanctification, he's got it forever. Someone says, well, I just don't think if a person went out and killed somebody, he could still be saved. Well, then, you know what I'd ask that person who says that? Do you believe that a person who doesn't love me with all their heart could still be saved then? And, well, what are you getting at? Well, the greatest commandment is not don't kill anybody. It's love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus told us. Now, so you're telling me that if I kill somebody, I could lose my salvation, but you're standing there and you know you don't love me, but you think you haven't lost your salvation. I don't get it. Explain that to me. Why do you think somebody can lose it for a lesser sin than the one you're committing right now? And usually when you say something like that, they're going to produce evidence that they're going to show you that they don't love you. And as they're raging and fuming, then you can ask them, can you lose your salvation for getting angry? Ah, you just don't understand. Can you lose your salvation for being wrathful? See, when people say, well, I just think that if you did that, you'd have to lose it. What they're saying is, I've decided that the sins I don't commit are worse than the sins I do commit. Because if you really believe that that sin costs you your salvation, you wouldn't be saved for an hour. So you have to twist the thing around so that it's not willful sin, but it's willful bad sin now that you're talking about, done many times in a way that I would never do it, see. It's just so unbiblical. I mean, but that's what it comes down to. So you don't want to do despot unto the spirit of grace. You don't want to count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Why? Because it greatly harms your relationship with God. It may even end your life. But if you're saved, you're saved. But you're not saved because you didn't do that. Okay, you're saved because you trusted Jesus. All right, back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And I gave you the references, the cross references for that, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and Romans 12, 19. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, that's very true, but keep in mind, I am part of his hand. John chapter 10 tells me that. Now look, the Bible is not a contradictory book. Men, they may create contradictions within the Bible by trying to force their own interpretations into it, but take a look. The Bible says, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In John 10, the Bible says. So no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if I fall and I'm in his hand, there will be some fearful times, but I'm in his hand. See, I'm falling out of his hand, I'm falling in his hands. Big difference, big difference. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days. So we're going to spend some time here, talk about some things. Look back at chapter 10, verse 25. There were Christians who were withdrawing from other believers. Okay? We are justified in relation to Christ alone. We are sanctified, though, also through Christ alone, but we're perfected in connection with other Christians. And just an interesting note, if you look up the word saint, you're going to see that it always has an S at the end. It's never found, you never find just the word saint. It's always saints, plural. So you need others. You need others. You've got to have others. Now remember the three warnings that we had in our introductory lessons in Hebrews. Chapter 2, indifference. Chapter 6, rejection. Chapter 10, contempt. Well, these people put themselves in a bad way. Here's what happens more often than you might think. If a man, for whatever reason, abandons his profession of faith, okay, that's where it starts. I'm just going to tell you right now, when a man who has been a faithful witness, when he stops witnessing, you can write down that date, and you can write down the date when he finally walks out the door of the church not to come back. In almost every case, when a man abandons his profession of faith, the next thing he's going to do is abandon the assembly of the believers. And here's why. When he quits wanting to tell it, he will soon quit wanting to hear it. Here's what happens. Look, you guys, you're zealous for the Lord, and I thank God for you. Every opportunity that you have to do something for the Lord, you're out there doing it. And if you're not, you guys are all provoking each other to be there. And if you're getting cold and you're getting indifferent, you're provoking one another to love. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's a blessing. It's great. Now, if one of you stops participating in all the activities going on in the church, but you're just saying, you know, I'm just going to come to church, you know what's going to happen. Your brothers and sisters are going to constantly be saying, hey, where were you? Missed you. How come you're not out there? We need you out there. And you're going to do one of two things. You're going to take their provoking and get back at it. Or you're going to start putting them at arm's length, distancing yourself from them because you don't want to hear it. And so now you're still coming to church, but there's a distance because you're just sick and tired of people telling you you're not doing right. And they're not telling you you're not doing right. They're trying to encourage you to get back in there, get the blessings that come with everything. But that's not how you hear it. You say, stop picking on me. How come you're always in my face? How come you're always giving me a hard time? I don't need to hear that stuff from you. I'm still serving God. Okay, fine, man. All I said was we missed you. I know what you meant. I meant we missed you. Yeah, sure you did. Yeah, that's how it is. You know it. Then what happens? The preacher gets up and he preaches. And he preaches on Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is so wonderful, you ought to tell others. Ah, there he goes. And he'll lean toward his wife. I knew he was going to do this. He's preaching right at me. And everything you hear from the pulpit, because you're self-absorbed now instead of caring about others, you think the preacher just worked that sermon up just to get in your business. That's how it happens. And so what do? You say to your wife, well, he's just going to preach at me. I don't know what I'm doing here. You know, it didn't used to be that way. God used to be in this thing. And now it's just that man up there and he's just trying to get in my face. We don't need to go here. So out the door they go. And listen, once you're out there, now what do you tell the people you used to invite to church? Now what do you tell the people that you were witnessing to? You can't say, well, guys, I backslid. But you really need to get, you should go to that church. It's a great church. I'm just not going anymore because I don't love God anymore. And you know, you really need to get saved and live for Jesus, just like I told you 3 months ago. But I'm just sick of living for Jesus and I want to go back to my old life. But you really need to go down there and get saved. It's nonsense, isn't it? It can't be that way. So what do you have to do? You have to start, as it says, doing despot to the spirit of grace. You have to start treading the blood of the covenant underfoot. Why? To make yourself look justified to the lost people you've been witnessing to. Look, when you abandon your profession of faith, and then you abandon your proper fellowship with the brethren, and then you abandon the assembling of yourselves, you can't walk away from all of that and say, well, it's all me. It's all my problem. I'm just not right with God. Nobody does that. So what do you have to do? You have to become an opponent of what you left. You have to criticize and condemn what you're leaving. Why? Because it's all about you. See, it used to be about your coworkers. It used to be about your neighbors. It used to be about others. It used to be about the Lord, but it started to be about you. And now that it's about you, you don't care if you ruin the testimony of your church, ruin the testimony of the preacher, ruin the testimony of other people that are still witnessing, make it impossible for anybody to ever witness to the people that you work with and that you used to witness to. You don't care as long as you feel justified in what you did. And so the warning here to these Hebrews is if you leave and you follow that course of action, what do you think God's going to do to you? Let it go? Ignore it? You think he's going to bless you? You better watch out. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, now nobody said he fell out of his hand, or you fell out of his hand, but you better not be going around town tearing down a church that's trying to get people saved, and you used to help them to try to get people saved. You better watch your mouth. And because people don't leave under the direction of the Holy Spirit, but they leave under a self-serving, self-centered heart condition, they almost always end up waging war against the church that they left. It's an awful thing. People who used to fellowship with you and witness together with you are now keeping people from coming to Jesus. And the Lord says you ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid to get yourself in that condition, because I don't believe God will turn a blind eye to that kind of thing. But here's the hardest thing you've got to do. Here's what you got to do. Those of you who stay in the church as they go out the door, you got to treat them right so the door stays open for them to return if they ever decide to return. And I know that's the hardest thing you're going to ever have to do, is not retaliate, not fight back, not tell all you know, not run around them saying, well, this is the real reason why. You got to just leave it alone. You got to let them lie about you, lie about your church, let them lie about what you teach, lie about what you believe, let them ruin your reputation, ruin your testimony. You got to treat them right when you see them. You got to be kind and gracious to them, because in 10 years, when their teenagers are going the way of the world and they want to walk back into your church and try to get some help, they've got to feel that they're free to walk back in that door. Why? Because it's not about you. And see, that's hard, because in those situations, you want it to be a little about you. But I'm telling you, you can win a fight with a skunk, but it's not worth wrestling. You know, there's some fights you just got to leave alone, because even if you're right, even if you won, you're going to come out smelling pretty bad. And so as much as you hate to see those things happen, you're going to see them happen, and you got to watch them happen, but you got to let them go. So they'll be glad when they get back and see that you left the door open. And when that prodigal came back in Luke 15, there wasn't a sign on the front gate, you're not welcome here. No, he was welcomed with open arms and a kiss, a new robe, new shoes, a ring, and a fatted calf. He was glad he decided to go home. That's the way it ought to be. All right, let's go back to our verse 32, which is a contrasting verse. It says, but but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated. Okay, so there, that tells you since they were illuminated, that you got to take this whole passage as being written to the believer. After you were illuminated, that is, you had light, the lights came on, you saw clearly, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. And no doubt these Hebrew people did when they turned to Jesus Christ and they were born again in the day and time in which they lived. Now, we're going to consider the different ways in which they were afflicted and the ways in which they had to fight. Verse 33, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock. No doubt when a person abandoned the traditions, the Jewish religion and the practices involved therein, and began to associate themselves with Jesus Christ and to follow the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were looked upon. I mean, people were watching, people were observing, people were critiquing and examining their every move, both by reproaches. Okay, so there's verbal opposition. Reproaches of verbal opposition, and afflictions. And those are physical oppositions. Okay, so these people suffered in word, and they suffered in deed. And partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Okay, so notice the pressure brought upon these early converts, or early Christians. The pressure is to not assemble. Okay, that's the temptation there. When would you be most apt to be persecuted? When instead of going to the temple or going to the synagogue, you were going to the church or to the gathering of those who had believed in Jesus Christ. Okay, so when they became companions of them that were reproached and them that were afflicted, they began to suffer because of their association. And this is why many of them were falling away and forsaking the assembly and even denying that they were ever part of it because of the suffering that came as a result of fellowshipping with the believers. Again, I've said this many times, we don't know much about this in our day-to-day walk with the Lord. Nobody gives you a hard time for going to church, but in so much of the world, it would cost you dearly to gather with saved people and meet with believers. Verse 34 says, "For ye had compassion of me." Okay, same as our word compass. You see that word in there? To compass or to encompass is to surround, to surround. So to have compassion on someone is to surround them, to embrace them, to put your arms around them. And the word's very powerful here. Look at verse 24. Forsaking the assembling. What is that? That they're distancing themselves. That's distance. It's withdrawal. Look at verse number 33. Companions of them that were so used. So there's pressure being brought on these Hebrew believers to distance themselves, to withdraw themselves from other believers. And so the Holy Spirit follows this up with, "For ye had compassion of me." Okay, that is, instead of withdrawing, you drew closer. Instead of distancing yourself, you embraced me. You threw your arms around me. And not only me, but compassion of me in my bonds, it says. I was in prison. I was locked up. I was chained for my faith in Jesus Christ. And you came and you stood with me. You came and embraced me. What wonderful days those were. He says, call those days to remembrance. Remember how you stood. Remember how bold you were. Remember how glad you were to be a part of this thing. Call that to your mind. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Okay, so materially, as we've seen many times, it really cost them something to trust Jesus. It really cost them something to sell out and to live for the Lord. One more time, let's go down this path. The laws of our lands would prevent somebody from firing you from your job because of your Christian testimony. If they did fire you because of your Christian testimony, you could get an attorney. You could get a day in court. You could prosecute them for mistreating you because of your faith. But that's not true in most of the world. Now, I'm not sure you'd have a leg to stand on if your Kuwaiti employer decided to fire you for not being a Muslim. But these people here, not only did they lose their goods to spoil, that means to take everything you've got. Not only did they spoil them, rob them of their material property, but they took it joyfully. And the Holy Spirit is saying, come on, get your mind back there where it was. Get your heart back there where it was. Go back to the days when you lost everything, but you were okay with it. You lost everything, but it did not rob you of your joy because you were so happy to have Jesus and so happy to have your sins forgiven. Go back to those days. Isn't it true that as we begin to become complacent in our walk and begin to get cold toward the Lord in our heart, isn't it true that the least little things rob us of our joy, where once the greatest trials and problems didn't matter because we were just so in love with Jesus? That's kind of sad. It'll really tell you where you are in your heart as to how much it takes or how little it takes to get your joy to disappear. Well, yeah, you know, I'm still saved, but things are sure lousy. Well, it didn't used to be lousy. It used to be, well, there's a few things that are lousy, but I'm saved. And it kind of gets turned around, doesn't it? So he says, I want you to call to remembrance how in the days when you first got saved, nothing bad could bother you because being saved was so good. And now it seems nothing good can bless you because we're so occupied with the bad. He says, can you take your mind back to those days when you weren't thinking about the suffering and you weren't thinking about the affliction and you weren't thinking about what you were losing and you weren't thinking about how bad things might be at the moment? You were thinking about how great it was to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Can you take your mind back there? Finish verse 34. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Okay? Lesson one. If they took my stuff, that means my stuff can be taken. Okay? If my stuff can be taken, it means it's not permanent. If it's not permanent, then it's really not worth building my life around. Do I have anything that's permanent? Yes, I do. What is it? My home in heaven. Is that all? Well, no, I have a substance there. Can that be taken away? No, it's enduring. The Bible says it's enduring. So I have a life on earth and I have a life in heaven. I have things on earth and I have things in heaven. What's the difference? The things in heaven can't be taken away. The things on earth can be taken away. The things in heaven are eternal. The things on earth are temporary. So if I want my joy back, what do I have to do? I have to get back to where what brings me joy are the eternal things in heaven, not the temporal things on earth. Fair enough? You realize the best things in this life are not things. What do I mean? Well, come on. What's better, a car or a best friend? What's better, a house or a spouse to live in the house? I mean, think about it. Not only could I lose my car, I did lose my car one trip home from work in a sandstorm. I could lose my house. I could lose my health. I could lose my wife if she loses her health. Look, in this life, the very best things, not sinful things, the good things, the great things, you know you could lose every one of them. And if you live long enough, you will lose every one of them because you can't take it with you when you die. That's just how it is. And so if we attach our joy, if we require for our satisfaction things in this life, our joy is going to be hit and miss. It's going to come and go. It's going to rise and fall based upon those things. If my joy is in the Lord, if my joy is in things in heaven, not things on the earth, no man taketh it from me. It cannot disappear. It can't vanish away. A lonely person says, if I only had a friend. Well, if you had a friend, you could lose a friend. The single person says, if I only had a spouse. If you had a spouse, you could lose a spouse. And I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm saying you can't count on anything in this life to bring you the joy that you found in Jesus Christ. And if you have lost the joy that you found in Jesus Christ, well, you can trace it back to a time when you started requiring things to give you joy, not Jesus to give you joy. These people were joyful when they lost everything because they knew, that is, their knowledge, their mind, their reckoning, centered upon what they were certain they had in heaven that would last forever, that couldn't be taken away. And that kept them going. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter number 3. And verse number 1. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Okay, well, that matches Hebrews. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, you've got to do that. There's a difference. I've taught this before. There's a difference between fact and emotion. Emotions change. The facts of our faith don't change. If we're emotionally oriented, we're up and down. We're happy and sad. If we're faith-oriented, fact-oriented, we can be consistently joyful, consistently contented. And there's two words in the Bible. These are Bible words, and they're very interesting words. And one is passion, and one is affection. Passion is strong feelings and emotions aroused by the sight or the presence of an object. Affection is an enduring emotion that doesn't require the sight or the presence. Okay, now think about it. Here's an example. A man sees a woman. She's beautiful. He finds her attractive. Immediately, by seeing her, he has emotions. He has feelings. Wow, I want you to be my wife. And he marries her. And they have a wild time. It's all passion. And then he goes away on a business trip. And he sees a beautiful woman. Wow, his emotions are stirred. He's passionate. And now he has committed adultery. He heads on down the road, another woman. Wow. Listen, passion is unstable. Passion is dangerous. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, God says here, set your affection. Look, I don't need to see the object. I don't need to be in the presence of the object. If you have affection for your wife and not passion, when you're called out of town on a business trip, someone comes and says, wow, look at that woman. You'll say, I don't care. But look at her. Don't care. She's nice. Well, yeah, everybody should be nice. Don't care. I love my wife. Well, where is she? She's back home. Yeah, well, you don't see her. She can't see you. Well, he said, she's not here. No, she's not here. Well, why don't you just fool around? Because I don't live in the realm of passion. I live in the realm of affection. Now, the charismatic Christian, whether in a Baptist church or the charismatic church, operates in that realm of passion. They love the Lord when they're in church singing hymns, but as soon as they're out of the church, something else gets them going. They want to live for God when they're around other Christians. Yeah, amen. Yeah, that's me. But as soon as they're back at work 2 or 3 days later, the amen is gone. The yeah, that's me is gone. Why? Because it's all passion. If it's affection, you love the Lord in church, out of church, when they're singing, when there's no singing, when things are going good, when things are going bad. So what the Lord says is set your affection on things above. It's more than emotional stimulus. It is an abiding dedication. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, okay, then it's not down here, is it? Shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now watch this. If my affection is on things above, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. Fornication, okay. Feels good. Great time. Exciting. Yeah, but I've got something better. My affections are set on something better. So think about how hard it is to get these unsaved kids that are in the public schools to try to get them to do the right thing. The teacher can't tell them, we want you to abstain. We want you to practice safe sex. We want you to save yourselves for marriage. Look, you can tell them all you want, those things all you want. But if they got something exciting on the one hand and they got nothing on the other, what are they going to go for? Say no to drugs. Okay, great. What do you got instead? Well, just say no to drugs. It's not going to do it. But when we're confronted with uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, we can say, you know what? I don't have to do any of that to get joy. I don't have to do that for happiness. I don't have to do that for satisfaction. I've got something better in heaven. Praise the Lord. So you come back to Hebrews 10 and it says we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Not only are things better, or not only are there better things there, but we get to enjoy them for all of eternity. I think that's pretty neat. You know, you're always going to have these. Some church members, they like to argue about stuff that's not in the Bible. They'll say, well, you can't show me in the Bible where it's wrong to smoke cigarettes. Well, you know what? Why don't you just do without it now for your testimony? And if you get to heaven and the Lord is sitting on the throne smoking a cigarette, you can enjoy cigarettes too forever. I mean, let's suppose you give up a bunch of stuff in this life that you didn't have to give up. So what? You're not here long compared to eternity. And where you're going, if whatever is just and right and pure and holy and good and clean and worthy, if it's there, you can have it for a long, 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 long time. Amen. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the lesson tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Now help us, Lord, as we look at our prayer list. Help us and look at some missionary letters. Help us to lift them up in prayer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.